All right, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. So, we're actually going to be spending the next 3 weeks in chapter 3. I didn't plan it that way. But the next 3 weeks in chapter 3, which actually focuses on how God revealed himself to, or how God planned to reveal himself to Moses, Israel, and Egypt. And so we're going to break it down into three sections as we do that. So again, what we're going to see in this chapter is God revealing himself to Moses and then kind of describing how he's going to reveal himself to Israel and to Pharaoh and to Egypt. So there's a number of reasons why this is actually important, why I believe that the story sort of starts out this way. First is that it appears that while Moses and Israel were aware of God, it's my contention, I think Dustin would agree with me on this, they no longer knew him as Yahweh. So they had been in Egypt for some 400 years at this point. And even though we have instances where it refers to some of them fearing El, just the generic Hebrew word El for God, we know the midwives did, we know that Jochebed, his mother, did. But the idea is that they probably knew him as El, as just the generic God, but they didn't know him as Yahweh, the intimate personal God of their fathers. They had kind of forgotten that after 400 years. So that's one reason why this is going to be important this morning as we see what he does and then what we see in the next couple of weeks, because he's going to be revealing himself as Yahweh, which is his name. So he's going to go from just, you know me as El, but you're going to know me as Yahweh, this personal, intimate God. It'd be much the same as saying, you know, when I was unsaved, I didn't really know God personally, but I knew of him. But man, once I knew the name, really knew and understood the name of Jesus, it became personal. And so we're going to see something very similar. And so this is going to be important, what we see this morning, because God is revealing some things about himself that we'll see, that they may not have necessarily understood or remembered about him. The second reason it's important is that God was about ready to move on to the next phase of his redemptive plan by delivering Egypt from, or delivering Israel from Egypt, from their oppressors. So God's going to basically say, this is who I am, as he starts to finally do something with Israel and make good on the promises that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he gives himself, or he basically reveals his name to them and reveals who he is and why he's going to do what he's going to do. And then the last reason why it's important, what we're going to see here this morning, is that Egypt was a pagan nation. It was a polytheistic nation. Estimates are that there were at least a handful of 100 gods or so, and some estimates go as high as maybe 1,000 different gods. And so it was a very pluralistic, very pagan, very polytheistic nation, and they had gods assigned to almost everything. In fact, they had multiple gods assigned to everything. For instance, there were multiple gods of the Nile. There were multiple gods of the land. Multiple gods who were related to fertility. And so there was just God upon God upon God upon God. And so what would it be for Moses to simply come to them and to say, oh, God is sending me here. Well, which God? Which God is this? And so God is going to set himself apart from all these other Egyptian gods. In fact, the Exodus text actually tells us, in going down the line here, that one of the reasons God did these signs and wonders, these 10 plagues, was to humiliate these gods of Egypt. And so it's going to be important, knowing that going forward, that that's one of the reasons why we see what we see this today and then what we're going to see as we go through the next couple of weeks here. Today we're going to focus on just the first three verses, and I'm going to camp on four things that God reveals about himself to Moses. One is that he's a miraculous God. Two is that he's a relational God. The third thing is that he is a holy God. And the last is that he's a faithful God. So again, he's miraculous, he's relational, he's holy, and he's faithful. And all of these will specifically relate to what we're going to see in the signs and wonders. We see that they're miraculous. We see that he's developing this relationship with the Israelites. We're going to see that he's holy and separate and set apart. But we're also going to see that the reason he does that, the reason he does these signs and wonders, is because he's going to deliver Israel because of his faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the faithfulness to his covenant. So we're going to see how all these things sort of play out. So let's read just the first three verses to get started this morning. Exodus chapter 3, we're going to look at first God revealing himself as a miraculous God. Verses 1 through 3. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire in the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. Now, I have to remember at this point, Moses had spent the past 40 years or so wandering out in the wilderness. He married the daughter of Jethro, a Midian priest. He had a son, and he worked as a shepherd taking care of Jethro's flocks. That's what he had been doing. Now, this was in stark contrast of his life in Egypt. For the first 40 years of Egypt, he was raised in the palace. Many refer to him as a prince. I've shared some archaeological stuff that suggests that he was probably the second or third highest visor or Egyptian royal official in all of Egypt. That was his life before, a life of luxury, like a life of power, influence. But here he's out in the wilderness, taking care of sheep, being a shepherd. That's quite a contrast. It's also providential because throughout the Bible, God uses shepherds and the shepherd motif to accomplish his purpose. Ever thought about that? In the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, they were all shepherds. That's who they were. In the New Testament, shepherds were the first to receive the announcement of the birth of Christ. They were the first to visit him in the manger. The shepherd motif is also used in the Bible when it comes to Israel's leaders, referred to them as shepherds. God himself is called a shepherd of Israel. Jesus called himself what? The good shepherd. So as a shepherd, Moses was not only in good company, but he learned some things probably over that 40 years about shepherding. I think, Dustin, you were going to cover this with... He learned to shepherd people, I think, because he learned to shepherd sheep. It's interesting that we're called his sheep. There's a correlation there. And so this might have been a training time for Moses to learn to be patient with the sheep, just as he would have to be patient with the Israelites, who at many times would act like stupid sheep. So there he is as a shepherd, and he's wandering through the wilderness. It says that he's on the west side of the wilderness. He came to Mount Horeb. And on this particular day, this ordinary day, it was interrupted in a rather extraordinary manner. It's not every day that somebody comes across a burning bush. A couple of things real quickly here. It says Mount Horeb, that's the mountain of God. It's Mount Sinai. It's where they will ultimately have the law. It's an important place. At this point, it's just referred to as Mount Horeb, mountain of God. Later on, like I said, we're told that it's Mount Sinai where he gives the Ten Commandments and the law to Moses. And so while he's there, we see what we would refer to as a theophany. It's a fancy word. It's where God shows up in some physical form. Look at verse 2 again. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. You notice here it says that it was the angel of the Lord that appeared to him. Another way to translate that is the angel who is the Lord, which is probably a little bit more appropriate. Because elsewhere we find out that this is actually the Lord himself. The text that we're going to be going through here refers to him that way. In fact, I think it's down in verse 4. God called to him from the midst of that bush. So we know that this angel is the Lord. Now the question is, who is that? Is it God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? Most genuine Bible scholars today believe that this is what is referred to as a Christophany, the appearance of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, appearing in this particular instance. And there's any number of reasons why. One of the reasons why I believe that it was probably Christ is because throughout the Old Testament, when we see the angel of the Lord appear in the flesh or in something like this, or even just speak, we can make a pretty solid argument in most of those contexts that it's Jesus Christ. It's the pre-incarnate Son of God that's actually speaking. And part of that is because there's times where there's a differentiation between God in heaven and this angel of the Lord that's identified as God that's also on earth at the same time. How can that be? So most would believe that this is a appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ that shows up in this bush speaking to Moses. Another reason why many of us would believe that is because of one of the roles that Jesus has in the New Testament is to reveal the Father. And so in many respects, that's exactly what we see here. He is revealing God to Moses. And so whether you believe this is just God the Father speaking at this point or God the Son speaking at this point isn't hypercritical, but I do think that there's enough evidence to support the thought that this was the pre-incarnate Christ speaking to Moses from the burning bush. Now, Moses sees this. He refers to it as a miraculous or literally a great sight. I think it would be. It says here that he was impressed by the fact that the bush was burning with fire, but yet it wasn't consumed. I think the most important thing that we can gather from this here, people will get into the debates about, well, why a fire? And what's the symbolism of the fire? And they go into these great diatribes about why fire is important here and everything else. And I'm not saying that that's unimportant, but there's as many opinions as there are scholars on what the fire represents here. I'm going to take a very simple approach. It simply was a way of demonstrating the miraculous nature of this. It was to get Moses' attention that the God that he was speaking to, there was something miraculous about him. So whatever the fire itself might have represented, if there's some type of symbolic meaning in the fire, some people say, well, it represents the Holy Spirit. And they get into all these discussions about it. The one thing we can draw from without any question here is that this was a miraculous event. The fact that God showed up in a bush burning with fire but not actually being consumed and burning up, that doesn't happen in nature. That is supernatural. That is miraculous. And it certainly got a hold of Moses' attention. And so that, I think, is the most important thing for us here. Again, not what the fire represents, but that it identified this as a truly miraculous event. We're going to see coming up in the chapters going forward that God does the sort of the same thing when it comes to the signs and wonders. Why does he use the signs and the wonders that he does? He's showing himself to be a miraculous, all-powerful God who controls elements of his creation. And he does that throughout the Exodus. He doesn't just do it in what we call the plagues, the signs and wonders. He does that throughout the wanderings in the wilderness. He continues to do miraculous things because he is a miraculous God. And he does them in a way that is different than the other gods of Egypt. What do I mean by that? Well, some of their gods, say the gods of fertility, so somebody gets pregnant or they have a good, you know, they have some increase in their flocks or whatever it is, and they go, oh, that's attributed to this god. But that could also just be natural, right? There's no visible miraculous display when a sheep has a young sheep, right? What God does goes outside the normal. What God does goes beyond nature. We see it here and we'll see it throughout the plagues. So he reveals himself here in a very miraculous way to demonstrate that he is a miraculous God. He is not a God of just the natural things. I think for us, when we think about that, what our takeaway might be is that we need to remember that our God is indeed miraculous. The Bible is filled with statements regarding this. Psalm chapter 72, verse 18 says, "Blessed be the God, the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed is his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Psalm 74, 14 says, "You are the God who works wonders. You've made known your strength among the people." Psalm 86, verse 10, "For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God." Even Job himself, Job 5 says, "Who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without Numbers. That's the way he's described throughout the Old Testament. What happens when we get to the New Testament? What does Jesus do? He performs signs and miracles and healings, things that could not be explained. That's the kind of God we serve, as a miraculous God. And I think, you know, sometimes here in our, you know, Christian or Americanized Christianity, sometimes we do forget that God is indeed a miraculous God. Now, we may not experience a burning bush. I don't know how many of you have ever experienced something of a supernatural thing, but it does occur, it does happen. But we have a record here of God's miraculous acts, don't we? This whole entire book, from front to back, it starts with a miraculous event, with the creation of everything in Adam and Eve, and it ends with miraculous events when you get to the book of Revelation and you see a new heavens and a new earth. From front to back, we have a record of God's miraculous acts. So even if you've never seen a burning bush before, or even if you've never seen what you might say, that's a miracle right then and there, we've got a catalog of God's miraculous events. Now, with that said, how many of you in your own lives would say, in all honesty, that you've seen some things that you can only attribute to God's miraculous work? I have. Absolutely. Things that cannot be explained by natural means, that have God's fingerprints all over it. He's a miraculous God. And there Moses is, wandering around in the wilderness, and his days interrupted by God saying, I am a miraculous God. And again, he will continue to do that throughout the Exodus because he's that kind of God. Let's move on. Next thing we see is that God reveals himself to Moses as a relational God. And this is important too, because the gods of Egypt were very impersonal. And it's like most gods in most world religions. They're very impersonal. God is very different. In fact, when people have asked me in the past, what separates Christianity from every other world religion? And it's that old idiom or adage that, well, in all those other world religions, we're kind of working our way up to God, but there's only one where God himself came down to be a human being, to interact with us personally. There's only one religion where he sought out us instead of it having to be the other way around. Why? He's a relational God. And then we see that revealed here. Look at verse 4. And when God saw, or when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. That's how we know that angel is God, because it says right here, God called out from the midst of the bush. Who's in the midst of the bush? The angel. Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. That's my favorite phrase with my wife. I walk into the room and what do I say? Here I am. And then she always asks me, where'd you come from? I always say, my mommy's tummy, which grosses her out. But anyway, we see this quite a bit in the Old Testament where they respond, here I am. And it's usually with the call of God. And so, but here's what's interesting about this particular statement here. What we see here, the way that the Lord speaks to Moses, you notice he says, Moses, Moses. Now, it might be easy to just overlook that. And this is one of those neat little nuggets in the scriptures that if you overlook it, you miss something. This is not just God. Like how? I mean, let me back up a second. You might be inclined to think, oh, he's just repeating it to get his attention. Moses, Moses. Right? We do that sometimes with our own kids, right? That's not what's happening here. He's already got Moses' attention. He's standing there kind of going gawk-eyed with his jaw open, staring at this burning bush. And then the Lord says, Moses, Moses. And why would he do that? This is something that is actually referred to as a repetition of endearment. Let's point this out. When you look at how this is actually used throughout the Bible, this is a way of demonstrating or expressing love, affection, and even friendship. Why is that? Go to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, look down at verse 11. What do we see? When God is calling Abraham, what does he do? He says, Abraham, Abraham. He repeats his name twice. Turn to Genesis chapter 46, verse 2. Genesis chapter 46, verse 2, when he's talking to Jacob. What does he do? And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night, and he said what? Jacob, Jacob! And what did Jacob say? Here I am. Turn to Samuel, 1 Samuel. Got to get there. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 10. Then the Lord came and stood and called as he did at other times. And what does he do? Samuel! Samuel! We see this repeated in the Old Testament on a handful of times. Do you remember? Well, go ahead and turn there. Luke chapter 10. We'll do a few more of these. Luke chapter 10, verse 41. This is Jesus. You remember the story? Martha's distracted with all her preparations, you know. And so Jesus tries to get her attention. But it's more than that. He says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Why does he use her name twice there? It's a term of affection. It's a term of endearment. It was something common in the ancient Near East. To repeat somebody's name was a way of showing friendship, endearment, love, and affection toward them. He uses it with Martha. He uses it in Luke chapter 22 with Simon, saying the same thing. Simon, you remember what happened with the Apostle Paul when he was on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so we see this throughout the Old Testament. We see it throughout the New Testament. There is even Jesus on the cross. Remember what he says? My God, my God. He repeats it twice. Why? He's got that intimate relationship with the Father. There's another place that this is used, which is rather interesting. When you look at the separation of the sheep's. Anyway, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Go ahead and turn there. One last thing we'll point out here. And this puts into context what's happening in this parable. But Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. You all know the parable. He's separating the sheep and goats. And notice what he says in verse 21. He's talking to the goats, those who don't know him. But he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. What's the point of that? In other words, what Jesus is pointing out here is they're claiming to be intimate with him. They're claiming to know him. They're claiming to have that relationship with him, to have love and affection for him. They call him Lord, Lord. And he said, you don't know me. And so this repetition of endearment is exactly what God does when he introduces himself to Moses in Exodus. And what does that tell us? That tells us he's wanting this relationship with Moses. He's using a term of endearment and affection and love. And Moses would have understood it because God is speaking to him much like a close friend would speak to him. That's not the way gods speak to people. They're distant. They don't have that relationship. You've got to jump through hoops to serve them, to meet their needs. And this is one where God is basically talking to Moses as if he were a friend of Moses. That's a relational God. What kind of God does that? The God that's about ready to rescue Israel and be a friend of Israel. A God who wants to be in a relationship. One of my favorite passages when it comes to Moses is Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. I'll just quote it for you here. It says, thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Moses, that's how a friend would speak to Moses. And that's how God addresses him. Why? Because God is a relational God. He wants to be in that relationship with us. He humbles himself and talks to us much like a friend would talk to us. What's the takeaway for us? Simple again. We serve a relational God who wants to be in a relationship with us. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the way he talks to us. Come to me. Turn to John chapter 15. Remember what he said to his disciples? This is awesome. John chapter 15. They knew him as Rabbi. They recognized him according to Peter that he was the Son of God. And look at the way that he talks to him in John chapter 15. Jump down to verse 15. Well, we'll start at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That's obviously a reference to what Christ is about ready to do. But then he says this: you're my friends if you do what I command you. What kind of God calls you his friend? You are my friends. Then he goes on: no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you, that you love one another. But he calls them their friends. Why? Because we are. Because he's a relational God. It's interesting because it says here too that he chose them to be his friend. That's also said of us in Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to turn just to Ephesians 1. What's cool about chapter 1 is it tells us all the things that God has done for us. But if you think about the things that he's done there, it's all relational. Ephesians chapter 1, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's blessed us. Why? Because he's a relational God. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Why? He's a relational God. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Why did he adopt us? Relational. He's a relational God. Verse 6, to the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us. Why? Because he's a relational God. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Why? Because he's a relational God. The rest of the chapter continues like that. We serve a God who is relational. I was listening to this podcast the other day. Wesley Huff was on it, an apologist. But the guy had asked, had asked a question, the interviewer had asked him a question about God and about who he is and the most important aspect about him. And it was weird the way he kind of answered it, because he gave kind of this apologetic answer to it. And his question was really sort of like, what's the thing I need to know most about God? What's the thing that, if you had to convince me, what would be the most important thing? And he kept giving this apologetic answer. And they were all great apologetic answers, but I'm listening to it and I wanted to start shouting, tell him that God is personal. Tell him that God wants to know him, be in a relationship with him. But that never quite got communicated at that point. Now, elsewhere, he did kind of finally bring that up, but the whole time I'm just screaming, okay, all these great apologetic arguments, but it's that God is relational. Tell him that God wants a relationship with him, that he was created to be in a relationship. Because God is a relational God. And so one of the things that Moses would have learned, I think, at this burning bush is when the Lord talked with him like a friend, Moses, Moses. Moses, I think, would have understood that this is a God who's personal. It's different. He's different than these other gods of Egypt. Next thing we see God do, the third thing, is that God reveals himself to Moses as a holy God as well. A holy God. Look at verse 5. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. As Moses approached the bush, God told him to not come any closer. tells him to take his sandals off. Says the ground he's on is holy ground. We see something very similar with Joshua. Joshua chapter 5, verse 15. The captain of the Lord's hosts or army said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And Joshua did so. Now I'm going to propose something here. There's nothing inherently special or different about the actual ground Moses was standing on. It was dirt in front of a bush on the side of a mountain. What made that holy? The fact that he's standing before a holy God. It wasn't about the dirt. It was about who he's standing in front of. There's nothing inherently special about the ground. There's something special about who he's standing in front of. This word, holy, technically means to be cut off, to be separate. The idea of being set apart. That's what holiness means. It means to be different, to be set apart. Biblically, it also means to be absolutely pure and free of any type of sin or moral impurity. That's what it means. He's telling Moses, "I'm different. I'm set apart. I'm holy. I'm pure. I'm not defiled in any way." One author described God's holiness like this: "God's holiness is what separates him from all other beings, what makes him separate and distinct from everything else. God's holiness is more than just his perfection or his sinless purity. It's the essence of his otherness." That's key. His otherness. His transcendence. God's holiness embodies the mystery of his awesomeness and causes us to gaze in wonder at him as we begin to comprehend just a little bit of his majesty. Can you think of a individual who stood before God and sort of expressed this? Do you remember when Isaiah went before him in Isaiah 6? He said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Basically, he said, "I become undone, just standing in the holy presence of God." I think one of the things that we can see from this passage too here is that God wasn't just revealing his holiness to Moses. He was revealing something else, and that's that God is to be treated as holy. That's why he didn't just say, "Moses, you see how holy I am?" He tells him to do something. "Take the sandals off your feet." In other words, treat me as holy. That was understood in that culture. They would even take off, the Egyptians would even take off their sandals when they went into the temple. Temples to see their gods. So he's basically, I think, instructing Moses to some degree here, you better treat me as holy as well. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10. There's an interesting thing that takes place with the priests, Aaron's sons. And it's kind of interesting if you look at what happens and then look at what Moses says. Leviticus chapter 10, starting verse 1, it says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire," meaning they didn't do it correctly. "They offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." So they went in to approach the Lord, who demanded that he only be approached in a certain way, and they didn't approach him that way. So look what happens in verse 2. "And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? God gave him specific instructions. "I am a holy God, and this is the way you will treat me. This is the way that you will approach me." They disregarded that. And look at what Moses says in verse 3. "Then Moses said to Aaron," Aaron was his dad, "it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." So in essence, what God did was he gave them a life lesson. He is a holy God, and that demands that he be approached as a holy God. He should be treated as holy, not disregarded. And as Moses was there before the burning bush, when God told him, take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground, he was telling him, you will approach me as a holy God. You will recognize that I am holy and you will treat me as such. One of the reasons I think this is important is because even though the gods of Egypt were considered powerful by the Egyptians, we know they were nothing, but they were considered powerful by the Egyptians. They were not benevolent. They weren't holy. They weren't perfect. They weren't even moral. They were believed to engage in a host of sins and were depicted and acted as both humans and animals. They didn't treat their gods as holy. They didn't see them as perfect. They saw them as almost like sinful man. So what we see God doing here is a direct opposite of what was expected in Egypt. Sure, they would do sacrifices and they would try to placate their gods and everything else, but they fully thought and understood that their gods were almost just like glorified human beings. They would sin and they would do wicked things. They certainly weren't holy. And God was revealing himself as totally different. And he said, you will approach me different than you approach those other gods. You will revere me in holiness and recognize and treat me as holy. That's going to become extremely important for Israel going forward. And we're going to see at times they didn't do that. We see Moses' response a little bit later in verse 6, and we'll get there in a second, but Moses responded appropriately. He said he covered his face. He was afraid. He responded appropriately to God. What does that mean or do for us? I think everybody in here would agree. God's holy, right? So we should treat him as such. That's the given takeaway. God's holy, we should treat him as such. So it should go without saying, right? But do you think we ever get a little bit lackadaisical about that? Yeah, I see some heads nodding. You know, one of the things, I struggle with this, I really do. Okay, I'm opinionated, I get it. Dustin laughs. I can be judgmental, especially when I see others do things that I think is unbiblical or whatever. I can, in my head, kind of, that's just not right, and I gotta be careful with that. I try not to. But one of the things that irritates me to no end is when I see Jesus trinkets or people turn Jesus into something he's not, you know, a stuffed Jesus has got a pull spring on the back, you know, or stuff like that. I remember watching Mark Driscoll one time. You know, he was the pastor of Mars Hill Church out in Seattle, or Washington. Kicked out of the church because of some of his abuses and whatnot. But he used to have what he called his t-shirt ministry. And one of the pictures that I saw one time was, you know, Jesus with a, basically it looks like a surfer dude and his thumb up, and it was something along the lines of, Jesus is my surfer dude and stuff. And I thought, how disrespectful. That's not a holy Jesus. Now, did Jesus ever surf? I don't know that he did or didn't. That's not the point. But to depict him that way is a disgrace. It literally is. One of the reasons why God says we're not supposed to have images of him is why? Doesn't matter what image you create of God, it is going to be inappropriate. It doesn't represent who he is. And so, it irritates me and it bothers me when we see within the Christian church turning Jesus into our buddy. I have no problem viewing Jesus as a friend. But to turn him into some comical, there's a series right now that is on the Exodus, a comedy series right now, and it's shocking how much disrespect there is in it. They turn the Exodus into a mockery. They turn God into a mockery to be funny, claiming that we're going to reach people with this. And I'll admit, I've seen snippets of it, and they're funny. But I find myself kind of going, ouch, that's not a holy God that you're depicting there. That's God like the Three Stooges. I think we need to be careful of that. We can become somewhat lazy. And even when we get together, you know, by ourselves at night, maybe we pray and stuff, I think we should keep in mind, I am now talking to a holy God. And I should make sure that as I talk to him tonight, that I talk to him in a way that's holy, that recognizes who he is. And where that is or how you do that, I'll leave that up to you. But I think we have to remember that. Remember what James says in chapter 4 about approaching God? I want you to go back there with me. James chapter 4. We just covered this not too long ago. James tells us how to approach God. James chapter 4, verse 7. Actually, start back at verse 6. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But then he says this, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. The overarching point of that is that we should approach the Lord with humility and reverence, recognize who it is that we're coming before. And so there's this balance, if you will. We can approach him as a friend. We can approach him with this deeply emotional and interpersonal exchange as we pray and as we spend time with him. But at the same time, we should recognize and treat him as holy and not forget that he is. We shouldn't be bringing God down to our level. We should be lifting ourselves up, if you will, to who he is. Amen on that? And again, I think we've maybe kind of lost sight of that with our Americanized Christianity, that we seem to just make God a friend, which is great, but we forget that he's holy, perfect, and just, and should be treated as such. And that should be in the way that we talk about him, the way that we talk to him. The last thing that I believe God revealed to Moses here was one that we talk about often, and that's that God is a faithful God. Look at verse 6. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. I think this statement serves two purposes here. The first is that by identifying himself to Moses as the God of his own father, did you catch that? It says, I'm the God of your father. And then he says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which were all his ancestors. So he identifies himself as this God of his ancestors. Earlier we learned that Moses' mother feared God. We now learn that his father must have also been a worshiper of God. It's not clear how much Moses himself knew about God, but he was certainly aware of his ancestry. He knew who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was. By introducing himself this way, God revealed to Moses that he was the God of his ancestors. And that tells us something about his faithfulness. He's been the God of your ancestors. Your ancestors knew him. Abraham knew him. Isaac knew him. Jacob knew him. Your father knows him. He continues to do this throughout the Exodus. He refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And part of that is because of the link that that has to the covenant. And the covenant is all about faithfulness. And so by doing this, one of the things he's revealing to Moses is, I am a faithful God. I was there with Abraham. I was there with Isaac. I was there with Jacob. I was there with Joseph. I was even there with your own father. And so that says something about his faithfulness, who he is. And so that really then gets into this idea of God being faithful. So the first thing he does is he basically identifies himself as, I'm a God that your family knew. But I'm also a God who is faithful, and that's tied to that. When the Lord refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it again links it back to this covenant. It's repeated multiple times throughout the Exodus and even into Deuteronomy. So this tells us that he's a faithful God. And we saw that last week when God says, or when Moses wrote that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's all about his faithfulness. This was also something that's sort of unique, because the gods of Egypt, you won't find it in their writings. They never describe them as being faithful. But God repeatedly throughout the Exodus is described as being faithful, faithful to his covenant. I think for a takeaway for this, I think it's hard to rank God's attributes. They're all important. But I think we'd have to rank his faithfulness probably up at the top. And part of the reason for that is almost everything else hinges on that. Think about it. He's in the garden with Adam and Eve, creates them. Adam and Eve are told the one requirement, and they break it. And immediately, he tells them he's going to fix the problem. It says that there will be a seed of woman that'll crush the head of the serpent. It's referred to as the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. And God made good on that. That's the way the book starts, the Bible. And he makes good on that. Why? He's faithful to what he told Adam and Eve he would do. We see that with Abraham, we see that with Isaac, we see it with Jacob. Every time God promised them, he worked to fulfill it. So I'd say that God's faithfulness is probably one of the greatest attributes, or at least we'll say in the top three. In fact, it's actually the basis of our own faith. The only reason we can place our faith and trust in him is because he's a faithful God. Otherwise, we're wasting our time. If we can't trust him to do what he said, we're wasting our time. We're assured of our salvation because he's faithful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Catch that? It says, may God sanctify you, that means put you aside, set you apart, make you holy. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved and complete, without blame, at the return of Christ. He tells us why that's true. Very last phrase of that verse is, faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. The reason we know that we will be preserved, complete, without blame, when Jesus someday returns, is because God is faithful, and he'll do what he said. He's so faithful that he remains faithful to us, even when we're not. Is that a startling phrase? Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. You want to see the extent to God's faithfulness? Second Timothy chapter 2, start at verse 11. Well, let's start at verse 10. It says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. So he's basically saying that his hope is that those who are chosen will obtain salvation. That'd be you and me. And then to support this, listen to what he says. It's a trustworthy statement, meaning we can believe this. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. So if you've died with Christ, your sins have been forgiven, says you will live with him. That's the promise. Then he says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. That is probably a reference to rewards. If you endure, meaning if you remain faithful to him in terms of what Paul is dealing with in this letter, which is persecution and staying faithful to Christ in that respect, he says, if we endure, we'll also reign with him. But then he says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Now that word deny there ties back to the word endure. That is not denying the faith. That's basically not enduring the persecution and not enduring throughout difficult times and other things, especially as he relates to this letter. The idea there is that if you're disobedient as a believer, if you're not faithful in that regard. It says that he'll deny us what? Deny us what? Well, it goes back to reign with him. This is what's referred to as a chiastic structure. I don't know if that makes much sense, but it's basically certain things line up. And so if we died with him is one thing, we'll live with him. Then he kind of comes in a little bit. He says, now if you endure, struggle through, you're faithful through the difficult times and through the challenges and through persecution, then you'll be rewarded with reigning with him. But not everybody reigns with Christ. Only those who endure, only those who have proven themselves faithful. That's not salvation, that's reward. There's a difference. Then he says, in regard to enduring and that reigning, he says, if you deny him that, meaning you don't endure, and you deny him, think about Peter. Peter didn't give up salvation when he denied Christ and ran away. That's denying. He wasn't faithful at that moment. And so it says he'll deny us that reign. But then he bumps back out and he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Wait a minute. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What's the point of that? The point of that is he's basically saying, if in times of weakness, your faith kind of crumbles, you don't stand up under the weight, maybe you're being severely persecuted and you crumble like Peter did, what he says is, God remains faithful to you because he can't deny himself. And we could spend a whole day just on this one small section here and exactly what we're dealing with, but essentially what he's saying is, if you died with him, you'll reign with him. Because God is faithful, or if you die with him, you'll live with him. Why? Because God is faithful. And even when your faith struggles, even when you maybe act like Peter did, God remains faithful to you because he cannot deny himself. My daughter asked me more often than not about the concept of eternal security. She's convinced we're saved, but she's got friends who claim, no, no, you're not. You know, you can lose your salvation and all of that. And this is one of the passages we like to focus on. I believe in eternal security. I believe that if somebody is genuinely saved, Jesus said through Paul, if you died with him, you'll live with him. But even if your faith struggles at times, even if you struggle under times of persecution or other things, God won't abandon you. Why? Romans tells us that he's faithful. Nothing can take us out of his hand. He'll bring us to glory. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. He's a faithful God. You know, what's interesting, and we'll wrap it up with this, as it comes to the Exodus and why this is so important, God has told Moses here that he's miraculous, that he's holy, that he's relational, but that he's also faithful. And that becomes a critical thing for Israel as they go through the plagues and as they go through the wilderness, because there are times where they are unfaithful. And yet, what do we see? God remained faithful with Israel. Even to this very day, Paul tells us in Romans that God has not abandoned his people. He will save Israel. Now, you can get into debate as exactly what that involves and who it involves, but the reality of it is God is still faithful and will fulfill his promises to Israel. We see it throughout that. And so, again, one of the things he reveals to Moses is that he's a faithful God, and that'll become, again, critical as he goes forward through the Exodus. And it's critical for us because our faith in Christ hinges on that, doesn't it? I don't know about you guys, but this life is kind of messy sometimes. My hope, as we talked about before, is that when Jesus returns, I will be there with him. That's the hope. And if I had to get there on my own, couldn't do it. If I had to stay faithful on my own, I couldn't do it. My hope is in Christ because he is faithful. Amen?